Almost any Christian minister has had the following experience. You give a sermon on a Sunday morning and realize, I have certainly preached better sermons than that. And then you learn later that a person was visiting for the first, last, and only time. And so the only sermon they ever heard from you was one that was fairly mediocre. That happens a great deal. There was a man in American history, a very famous pastor, who is known primarily for one sermon. It was in no way mediocre. It found its way into high school textbooks as people did surveys of American literature and wanted to learn about the Puritans of the early 1700s, what they were like. And so Jonathan Edwards became most famous for a sermon of his that was the most piercing and penetrating that God used wonderfully, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which was a description of hell. Mr. Edwards, you may know, was a brilliant man, and he was not passionate in his mien or demeanor. He read his manuscripts totally from the pulpit. He spoke, by all accounts, with rather a monotone voice, and yet God used him so wonderfully. Every so often in this church, perhaps about once every year, year and a half, we have on Sunday morning a sermon from a person in history. And today I would like to give a sermon from Jonathan Edwards, preached in 1734. And I'd like you to know, was it the same man that is caricatured in literature books as just one who scares little children? By the way, there was a little ditty that went something like this. I've forgotten the first line, but I remember the last three. And parents blowing out, talking about, please just forgive me. Talking about people going to bed back in the 1700s who had sat under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. And parents blowing out the light and children headed bedwards would shudder lest they meet that night the God of Mr. Edwards. I would like you to hear this sermon preached on Revelation chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, and tell me if you think you would go to bed shuddering having heard the word of God from this man. Revelation chapter 14, verse 2 and 3, and it goes like this. This is the Apostle John writing, of course, of a vision God gave him of heaven. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. That is short enough. May I read it a second time so it sinks into our minds? And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. Please know then, as I begin, that this sermon is primarily that of Jonathan Edwards. I have rearranged some things, put some of my own thoughts in there. The really good stuff is his. Let's get the scene in mind. What did John see? He clearly saw an enormous crowd, enormous, singing. They were not singing in church. They were not singing the national anthem before a sporting event. But they were singing in heaven. Now, John has no need to describe at length in chapter 14 what heaven looks like in his visions, because he's done that in previous chapters. He's talked elsewhere about an emerald rainbow. He talks about a sea of glass, doubtless undulating, but as clear as crystal. He talks about these dignified beings that are there, some 24 elders seated on thrones in a circle. Even closer to the center, some four living creatures, clearly not human at all, highly exalted, far beyond what human beings are. He's described as the center of attention in the visions of heaven, of course, a throne in the middle, and we all know who sits on that throne. But in this vision, his focus is not so much who is on the throne, but it is what is going on in front of that throne. He says there is a vast crowd. Now, in our passage, he numbers that crowd. He numbers that crowd as being the number of those who were sealed was 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And of course, Christians read the book of Revelation and take these passages somewhat differently depending upon one's method of interpretation. I want to make clear that no matter how you interpret it, 144,000 is a very large group indeed. Today, the largest stadium in the world is in Pyongyang, North Korea. It seats 114,000 people, unless someone has been built bigger since then that I'm not aware of. Elsewhere, in chapter 7, verse 9, in John's vision, he says he sees a great multitude that no one could possibly count. Which is it? 144,000, which is an overwhelmingly large number, certainly larger than the stadiums in the ancient world would hold. Or is it a number no one could count? I would propose to you for your thought, there's no contradiction here, that the book of Revelation is highly symbolic all the way through. And I think a great many scholars feel that when he talks about 144,000, that's clearly a multiple of 12, that it has to do with the 12 tribes of Israel, that it has to do with the 12 apostles of the Lamb, that is with God's people from the Old Testament, God's people from the New Testament, multiplied many times over, a number of perfection and completeness. I think he's talking about, I would propose to you, God's people in every century who have been rescued by the blood of Jesus Christ, whether in the Old Testament or New, and they were around the throne. So what does he see in his vision? He sees an enormous crowd, bigger than any stadium could possibly hold in his day. What did he hear? He said, I heard a sound. This sound is clearly distant because he didn't say, I was in heaven and heard a sound. He said, I heard a sound coming from heaven. He is some distance away, looking through an open door, not able to see the entire vista, apparently, all 180 degrees, but able to see a good swath of it. And there, because of his distance, he can't hear distinctly what's being said. There's no record of the lyrics that are being sung by these people. There's only the general idea of what they're doing. And what they are clearly doing is praising. Now he goes further to describe that sound. He describes that sound as overwhelmingly loud. He says the sound was like the noise of rushing waters. Literally many waters. Don't picture a fishing boat at sea with water all around and the lapping of the waves against the boat. Picture instead standing at the bottom of Niagara Falls, where the roar is just deafening and you can scarcely hear other people talking next to you. He says that the loudness is described like a loud peal of thunder. And again, that's the way the New International translates it. It's not bad, but don't picture a once and done thing. What John wrote was, I heard the voice of thunder. I think what he's talking about is rolling thunder that continues. It's ongoing. A spectacular volume that just affects the ears in the most intense way possible. So Edward says that thunder and that the roaring of a great waterfalls are the greatest, most majestic sounds that there are upon the earth that people are familiar with. And so what he says that John intends is that these people who are singing praises are doing so with a fervency, with a gusto, with emotion that is intense and powerful, that everyone, Edwards wrote, praised God with all his might in his vision, and that heaven itself was shaking from the volume of these praises. But in describing what John heard, John did not only talk about the loudness of the singing that he heard, he talked about the melodiousness of it. He said, the sound that I heard was like the playing of harps. Now, people who read the Bible were familiar with harps. David played a harp in praise to God. And so these people, as they're voicing their praises, they're not giving a shout. They're singing a tune. There is a harmony and a melody to what they sang. In verse 3 of our text, it says that they sang a new song. Now, Edwards points out, what an unusual combination. a vast crowd expressing themselves fervently. The volume is so loud, it is like thunder and waterfalls. And yet at the same time, it's described as being like harpists playing their harps. And as you well know, the harp is a delicate instrument. The paradox then is noise, thunderous noise, and yet what Edwards describes as a sweet and excellent melody. And so the idea is this. Edwards writes, what he heard was inexpressible. He could find nothing to perfectly represent it. Oh, don't you wish you could see what he saw and hear what he heard? It's the voice of a numberless crowd, exceedingly fervent and mighty in their praises to God. And the sound is great, it's full of majesty, and yet it's sweet and melodious at the same time. So, that's what our passage says. What do we get from that? What do we draw from that? Well, the first thing that Edwards draws is, being a Puritan, proposition number one. And proposition number one reads like this, that the saints in heaven, speaking of Christians, of course, believers, we're all called saints in the Bible, the saints in heaven are not idle. They're not just up there sitting, lifeless, motionless, nodding their heads as Gabriel sings. Don't think that at the end of the journey, you have nothing to do. It is true that the Bible says, blessed are those who die in the Lord, for they rest from their labors. That's verse 13 of the chapter we're in. And of course, many of us are looking forward to that, resting from our labors. But this rest is not idleness. It's not all action grinding to a halt. It's not the liveliness of earthly life now settling down to an eternal dullness or motionlessness or inactivity or a law. No, it says in Revelation 22, verse 3, no longer will there be any curse there, and God's servants will serve him. In Revelation 7, chapter 15, it says that the people in heaven are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. Well, let me ask you this. When you think about your ideal vacation, is it a total twiddling of thumbs that you picture? Sitting in a cabin, staring at the wall, maybe at the window, motionless from breakfast through dinner, and then shuffling quietly to your bed. Now, maybe physically that's all you can do. But I ask you, is that all you would like to do? Twiddling your thumbs with nothing to do? Can you picture that? Those of you who know Val Mokers, can you picture him doing that? I can't. No. The idea is this. The idea in heaven is that there is high activity, but it's activity without anything that is bothersome or troublesome or tedious. Remember a moment ago we read from Revelation 7:15 where it says that Christians in heaven are before the throne and they serve God day and night in his temple. The very following verse, chapter 7, verse 16, describes the environment in which they serve God. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down upon them, nor any scorching heat. That is, they will serve and be active and work and feel good about what they're doing, but with none of the accompanying pains and environmental ugliness that we have here, working out in the hot sun, working out in the cold forest cutting wood, working in a factory where it's noisy and smelly and smoky and awful. No. The rest is not a rest from any activity. It's a rest from tedium. It's a rest from trouble. You might think of it this way, Edward says, the rest of heaven is a rest from all the struggle that Christians must go through in this life. It's a rest from self-denial, from grief, a rest from worry and struggle and fasting and trying to stay awake long enough so you can actually pray. It's a rest from the need to constantly be watchful about your sinful nature, It's a rest from having to always run from tempting situations. It's a rest from having to repent continually throughout this life. Heaven is full of activity, but with none of these difficulties. Edward says, consider what makes people happy on this earth. It's not idleness, generally speaking. It may be idleness in bed after a tiring day and sitting down after a long day of physical labor, but it is not inaction endlessly. Some of your happiest days, think about it. How have you spent the happiest days of your life? I don't know for any one of you, but often people say when they describe the happiest days of their lives, mothers describe playing with their children. People talk about times they went skiing or swimming or hiking or playing sports or building something they like or trying some new task that's challenging, but you think that you're up to it. Accomplishing something that was hard but was really satisfying. Edward says that's what heaven will be like. He said, for instance, consider God's happiness and what it looks like because yours will match it in heaven. God, he says, of course, according to the Bible, is infinitely happy. He is, as it says several times in the pastoral epistles, he is the blessed God, which means endlessly joyful and happy and at peace and to be envied. And yet we read that God is continually at work. We read in Philippians that God is constantly working in you to bring about his good purposes. He's doing that all over the world. Yes, God rested on the seventh day from creation, but God continues clearly his activity of now shaping that creation and moving it toward his glory at the end of time. And then Edward says, you want to know what the happiness in heaven will be like, and you think it will be idleness? Well, consider the angels, he said. Hebrews 1:7 says that God, quotes, makes his angels to be flames of fire. And he says a flame is the most active thing in the world. It is never still. So he says the saints in heaven, according to our passage, enjoy perfect rest, and yet they are a great deal more active than they ever were in this world because they're not limited by their bodies that are sick or tired or their aching bones. In summary, then, his first great proposition is that the saints are not idle in heaven. And then he gets to, in his most Puritan way, proposition number two. And it's even better. The activity of Christians in heaven consists very much in praising God. It is not their only activity, but it is a huge part of their activity. Now, you may remember, if you ever read through the book of Revelation, that John has multiple visions of what heaven is like that God gave him, in which he wrote down in that epistle of Revelations. But it's not just in then chapter 14 that we are. In chapter 4, we read about a door open and John seeing a throne and seeing heaven. And four living creatures don't rest day or night, but they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then the 24 elders fall down and worship God. And then all the saints and all the angels fall down and worship God. This same kind of picture of people praising God in heaven is also in chapter 5 and chapter 7 and chapter 11 and chapter 15. And chapter 19, all throughout the book that most describes heaven, there are scenes of praising God. Now, we don't have much knowledge of what that future state will be. Doubtless, what we will do is quite varied. And Edward says, doubtless, part of what we'll do is contribute to each other's delight, interact with each other, love each other, be friends with each other, work together with each other. But the pinnacle of what we'll do, the thing that will give us by far the most joy, is the praising of God that we will do in heaven. And so he asks, why is it that in heaven people praise God so often, for so long, so frequently? Oh, he says, what a pleasure to talk about that. Why do people in heaven praise God? Well, first of all, he says, because unlike us, they actually see God. Jesus, in the Beatitudes, promised, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. He holds it out as a promise to motivate us to be pure in heart when being pure in heart is not always easy. So if he motivates us in this way, it's because he knows that seeing God is so enjoyable and delectable and delightful that if we have the foggiest idea of what it's about, we will absolutely want to be pure in heart, because who would want to miss seeing God? Edward says, people who see God cannot help but praise him. The glorious sight in front of them, he says, just awakens all the powers of their souls, and they are irresistibly drawn to praising God. They cannot help but express themselves in praising God. In this world, we praise God rather little. And the reason we praise God rather little is because we see God rather little. We see God, he suggests, like we see the light of the sun in the moon. When you watch the moon at night, of course, you're not seeing any light itself emanate from the moon. You're seeing the light of the sun reflected off of the moon. So he says, in this world, we do not see God. We see the evidence of his passing by. We see the reflection of his glory in the nature and the beauty and the things that he has made. But there, he says, we will be given the eyes to look directly into the sun without burning out our retinas, and we will be taken with the face-to-face view of God. Because the great promise all through the Bible is that eventually God's people, quote, will see his face. And when they do, when we see the power of God finally, which will make these volcanoes that you see on television simply to be nothing. They'd be like a pimple popping. That was my word, not his. When we see that, it will be so stunning to us. When we grasp just a little bit more of his infinite wisdom, and he explains a little bit about what he was doing when he wound up the world, both in its macro sense of these 100 billion galaxies that are out there, and in the micro sense at the cellular level and at the molecular level and at the smaller than molecular level, when we see these things, the wisdom of God will simply set our own minds spinning in the most delightful way. And when we see his holiness that down here scares the willies out of us, it will come across to us as so inexpressibly lovely that anyone is that good. Songs will just rise up in our heart unbidden. And even if we tried to put a lead lid on them, they would burst that lid off, and we would, without effort, automatically, irresistibly, irrepressibly burst out in song to God. That's what will happen, because we will see him. And the singing, he says, will increase these effects that we're talking about that are on them from seeing him. Don't you find that to be the case? He says the singing praises to God will itself enlarge our souls. When you come away from a movie you just loved, doesn't it increase your enjoyment of it to turn to the person next to you and go, whoa? When a man is starstruck in love with a girl, doesn't it increase his love to go home to his roommates or his buddies and say, oh my goodness, you have got to see this girl? Won't it increase our intense love for God when we express in our praises how awed we are at who he is and what we see? So, we will praise God because we will see him. Why else in heaven will we praise God so much, he says? Well, we will praise God there because there it will be much clearer to us all the benefits that flow from him. In other words, we will not only praise God for who he is when we see him, we will praise God because we will more clearly grasp all the goodness and benefits that flow from him. Here on this planet, he says, we have just a small sense of that. Probably the pinnacle of that sense is on Thanksgiving Eve service or Thanksgiving Day service, as Christians gathered and one by one people stand and give testimonies of the multitude of ways in which God has been kind to them that year. But there, the saints will not see just a sort of a once and done generosity that is remarkable. But as Edward says, there it will become crystal clear to us, quote, how the universe is constantly replenished with his goodness. and how outflowings of his goodness are constantly issuing forth from God like an everlasting fountain, and that these issues of goodness are continually poured forth all around in vast profusion in every part of heaven and earth, just like light is every moment diffused from the sun. In other words, he's contrasting that God gives us good things. He made trees, he made plants, he made flowers, he made flowing streams, he made children, and now sits back and we can enjoy all those things. Yes, that's true, but he said it will be so clear in heaven that he is continually sustaining those things, creating those things, making those things, bringing them before our eyes, giving them their life and vigor moment by moment. And he's doing this to all ranks, he says, from the highest angel to the lowest insect. It will be clear that moment by moment, these creatures are alive because God is consciously infusing them with life and motion and joy. And he says especially the benefits we will see are the benefits that God is continually pouring out upon humans, mankind. Of course, we think about the food and family and health and friends that he gives us. But he says there, in particular, because we are his church, whom Jesus Christ died for, it will become so very apparent what a great gift it is when we see Jesus, that so high and glorious and magnificent a person, so magnificent that the highest angel feels like nothing in his presence, that so magnificent a person would take note of us and become a man and suffer in the shameful way that he did on a cross. And it will become more clear to us than ever the dirtiness of our lives down here in contrast to how many woes from them we have been spared because of the cleansing of Christ. Isaiah 66 makes very clear something that is hard for us to grasp now and feels a little off-putting, but it will not be off-putting in heaven. Isaiah 66 makes very clear, it's the last paragraph in the whole book, that Christians in heaven will go, Isaiah says, and look upon those who are suffering eternal torment as their smoke rises. Why? To delight in punishment? Oh, no. God himself says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why? So that Christians may see what they have been rescued from. And it will be so apparent to look to the right, if we care to, and see that awful woe and misery, and then to look to the left and see what is there for us in heaven. We will not be able to absorb it. How great a mercy has been shown to the children of God. Here on earth, we know these things in our heads. In heaven, saints taste these things, and therefore they exert themselves, Edward says, to their utmost capacity in order to praise God for them. Why else do Christians in heaven praise God so well? Well, because in heaven, they have perfect humility. To praise someone else involves humility. It is to turn attention away from yourself and show that what you're talking about is not about me. It is to say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be glory. And in heaven, we will have the humility to do that perfectly. Our humility will be perfected in heaven. Here's how it is put. Though Christians in heaven are as much above the saints on earth in holiness, though Christians in heaven are so much above the saints on earth in holiness, yet at the same time they are vastly more humble than the saints on earth. Christians in heaven are as much lower in humility than we are as they are higher in happiness than we are. And the reason is that in heaven they see the horror of their sin now dealt with, and the misery they avoided, and the wonderful embracing of God by seeing him as he is, and their hearts will be inflamed with pure love. So, that's the teaching of the passage. And so now comes across the question, of course, so what do we do about this? How do we apply this? What difference does it make today? And in essence, his all-embracing comment is this, that this passage teaches us the importance of singing God's praises while we are still on earth. How does it teach that? Well, on these points. First, the things we will praise God for in heaven are things that were primarily done among us while we lived on earth. 16 billion years from now, our praises will still largely focus on what God did on this earth for us in our lifetimes and the lifetimes of the human race while we lived here. That is, it will focus on the redemption of Jesus Christ on Calvary for us. God's love in Christ will be the chief object of our praises, that he would take our nature, lay down his life, and so forth. And that's why, saints in heaven, we read in chapter 5, sing a new song that says, "You are worthy, O Lord, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from every nation and tribe under heaven." Yes, we will praise God for giving us new bodies. Yes, we will be praise God for giving us ecstasies in heaven that we can't even picture here. But this is nothing compared to how he will praise him for his son shedding his blood to rescue us from where we were going and bringing us to that place to which we are going. The giving of Christ, Edward says, is a far greater thing than the giving of all things else for the sake of Christ. And then Edward says, shall heaven be filled with praises for what was done on earth? And shall there be no praises from us on earth where these things were done? A second reason he says this passage teaches us to sing praises while we're still on earth is that on earth, God's praises can only be sung by humans. In heaven, the angels praise him. The elders praise him. The four living creatures praise him. All of heaven praises him. On this earth, we read in the Bible, of course, that nature praises him. Psalm 91, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord through the splendor of the sun and moon. But humans are the ones who deliberately, willingly, intelligently praise God here on earth. And that's why, while we're on this planet, we are at the front of the line. We're the only people in the line to do this wonderful work. Thirdly, why should we praise God on this earth? Well, simply because God has asked us to do that. God has appointed, Edward said, not only that we praise him, God has appointed that we praise him by singing. This was a part of divine worship in the Old Testament. All the Psalms, all constantly urging us to sing praises to God, all the temple choirs. And in the New Testament, there is a frequent urging for us to praise God in song. Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to God. Colossians 3:16, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. And the best example we have is Jesus in Matthew 26. After he had had the final Passover with his disciples in the first Lord's Supper, we read, when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. Here's our Savior singing a hymn of praise to God. Certainly, it means that we should. Edwards is going to give two more reasons and then be done with why we should praise God in this life, and this one is a poignant one. Four, if in heaven you will sing God's praises eternally, what does it say about you if you do not sing them here? Here, there are even Christians at times who do not sing praises to God. Anybody who has ever sat at the back of the room in a worship service, as all of us have, I imagine, from time to time, you can't help but notice in almost any worship service that there is, there will be some people who are not singing. It's not that you're trying to notice them. It's not that you're taking down names. It's not that you're trying to focus on them rather than focus on God. You're trying to focus on God. But it is noticeable in a Christian worship service when someone stands with the congregation or sits with the congregation and does not sing. Edwards says, we will sing eternally in heaven. Shall we not do so on earth? He said, how, his word is discordant, how separated, how things don't equal up to know that you profess faith in Christ, that you will sing his praises in heaven, and are reluctant to sing his praises on earth. He said, how unfitting, that with the mercies that you have received, that he says, you have received more as a Christian. You have received more to prompt you to praise God than all the unbelieving men in the world. You, the poorest Christian in this room, have received more from God to praise him than a Donald Trump with all his wealth has ever received to praise God. Now, I know some of you say, I'm not very good at singing. I can't carry a tune. I will tell you this. Let me tell you from the words of my wife. From time to time, Verna will say to me at lunch on a Sunday, oh, I sat beside so-and-so today. Or I sat behind so-and-so today. He can't sing a lick. And I loved sitting with him because he was singing his heart out in praise to God. I remember being at a church in Glenside, Pennsylvania, that was newly formed in the 1970s. I think I've told you about this church before, but not in this context. And in this church, there were in the front row a great many mentally challenged adults who had a severe retardation of some kind, many unable to speak, certainly unable to read, many unable to vocalize hardly at all. And whenever we would sing God's praises from that front, here's what you would hear. You would hear a chorus of people, faces lifted, faces beaming, broad smiles, fists clenched or hands raised, going, and it was the most beautiful spot in the entire room. And you better know that by the time those praises reached God's throne, they had an eloquence that would make the Mormon Tabernacle Choir sound tone deaf. This is what God hears when we sing his praises. Don't worry that you can't carry a tune. You may say to yourself, I don't like certain songs. Oh, how do I even touch this? There are certain songs I just don't like. In fact, to say I don't like them is a bit understated. I dislike them. I don't like the tunes. The words seem to me to be true, but perhaps expressed a little bit schmaltzy. There's something about it that just doesn't get inside my soul. Am I talking to anybody here? Either the songs for you are too stuffy because they're hymns from the 16th century, or they're too hip and crazy and you think they sound like mantras because they're too contemporary. Well, folks, we are in a Christian church where we are all human and weak and rub shoulders with each other, and God asks us to bend to each other. I would propose to you the following, and this is hard to do. When a song comes up in a worship service that does not appeal to you musically, but you sense that its words are true, for you as an act of your will, in order to bless God and to encourage the people around you and to avoid discouraging them from having a dead, empty, soundless space around them, if you sing that song in your heart to God while you're saying, God, I hate this tune, but I love you, I propose to you that is better worship to God than when a song that catches you aesthetically helps you do it effortlessly, because there you are helped along by your emotions. Over here, it is pure worship of God. Well, that's a first. Now, also note this. If you tend not to sing the praises of God, Edwards also says this. Do you notice, he says, from our passage, that only a person who is truly saved can sing in heaven. He said, if you would do the work of the saints in heaven, you must really be one of them. And he takes it from verse 3 of our text where it says, "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000, which I take to be all Christians, who have been redeemed from the earth." You hear that? Nobody had the ability to praise God in this manner except those who have truly actually been redeemed by the blood of Christ. It is beyond the reach of a merely natural human being, Edwards says, in order to truly praise God and certainly to praise God in heaven. Only God could teach you that song. And so I would ask you this in all soberness. If you find yourself in a Christian worship service, never singing, if a song is the time in which you politely and respectfully, and believe me, I appreciate people respecting religious observances that they don't necessarily believe in. I have a huge respect for that. And I'm very glad you're here, if that's the case. Very glad you're here. And I'm not looking at you, why is he not singing? I'm really not. Because who knows? I mean, sometimes you're too sad to sing. Sometimes you're brokenhearted because someone dear to you has died and no one else in the room knows it. Sometimes you're going through trials you can't even discuss with people yet. And they don't know why you can't bring yourself to sing or you would melt in a puddle of tears, so let's not be looking at each other and pointing fingers. However, if you find yourself just not singing when the praises of God are offered in song here, you must ask yourself, is there a reason? Is it possible the reason I do not sing is because God has never taught me to sing, because he has never renewed my heart, and although I come to public worship, I am not really a Christian who has been born a second time? This is what Edwards would ask you to consider. And finally, to close, Edwards says, in order to encourage us to sing on this earth, he says, the reason is because the church on earth is the same as the church in heaven. If you think about it, it's not like there are two churches, one church of Christ up in heaven, another church of Christ down here. God, the Bible clearly teaches, has only one family. The Bible stresses we are all part of the same body. As far as earthly Christians and heavenly Christians, Jesus Christ died for both. Both of them have believed. Both of them have been adopted into a family. Edwards says, think of it like this. Suppose there is a family and it's gathered, and yet some of the family are not at home. They're traveling abroad or studying abroad or in the military abroad. Are they not still the same family? So, he says, that is with us. And so that's why it says in Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 24, it says this. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. He's talking to Christians. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. What do you mean, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem? I thought I lived in Morgantown, Pennsylvania, you say. Oh, no, God says in his mind, you've already come into heaven. Why? Well, you're born into the same family as the people that are already in heaven. And heaven is your real home. You just happen to be traveling abroad right now. And by faith, you are as good as there right now today. In heaven, it's like a family having having dinner at Christmas time. And a son is away in the military. But that family, as they gather, that son is very much in their hearts. And that son, as he is away overseas in the military, is singing, "I'll be home for Christmas if only in my dreams." He is there spiritually in his heart, in their hearts, and he will be physically later. And even better than that, in an earthly family, the father who's at that table can only be with the family that's gathered there and only think about the son who's afar. But with God our Father, God is truly, physically, totally, and 100% with both the family up in heaven and we the family down on earth. And so the Bible says, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And it says, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And this is doubly true at a worship service when we sing and our voices rise. And you need to know, in case you don't, and I think most of you do, that our voices blend with the songs of the angels and saints in heaven, and they are harmoniously presented together to God. And it says, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You have come to the church of the firstborn. That's a plural word. On earth, the firstborn can only be one guy. And in ancient times, he got all the privileges. Everybody in heaven is a firstborn child. You have come to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God and to Jesus. And because these things are true, when we sing our closing song, please remember we are joining the saints in heaven as they sing it with us. Would you stand? Sandy, just a little faster if we could.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend.
On Easter Sunday morning, we will close with a song written by the Gettys that some of you know and some of you don't. We will post, it is in your bulletin, a link so that we can look at it before we get to church on Easter Sunday morning and learn it, so that that song at the end of our service raises the roof in praise to God. Could I ask every one of you to go to that link, see if you know that song, and if you don't, listen to it multiple times before that service so we can praise God adequately. As I say, it is in your bulletin. And finally, I hate to end with an announcement, but in a sense I'm glad to. Right after the second service, downstairs is a welcome lunch for those of you who may be relatively new to our church, even a first-timer, whether you have children or teenagers or old, by yourself, or have 20 kids, it doesn't matter. Would you come? It's Lunch on Us, hosted by a small group, where we'll just spend a moment just welcoming you to our church. There's not an obligation in the world to go to this, and we hope you'll consider coming. Could you hear the benediction, please? Now, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.